is taken from Proverbs chapter 1 and beginning at verse 20. You'll find it on page 559 in the Bibles in your places. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets she raises her voice. On the top of the walls she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way, and be sated with their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complaisance of fools destroys them. But he who listens to me will dwell secure, and will be at ease, without dread of evil. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray. The complaisance of fools destroys them, but he who listens to me will dwell secure. We believe that to be true, Heavenly Father. We ask, therefore, that you will deliver the city from this kind of complaisance, and that you will make many today and in these weeks and months listen to your word. Thank you for giving us this 20 minutes together. Open your word to our hearts and minds, and open our hearts and minds to the meaning of your word. What we know not, will you teach us today? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us? For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. A warm welcome to you if this is the first time you've joined us. And to say that the cards for the next month, in the hope that you'll join us then as well, are available at the back on the chest. We're going to be making rather a change from our normal theme, and we're going to study Romans chapter 13 in the Tuesdays during November. The title is In Critical Days, and we're going to examine some New Testament instructions for those who govern a country as to what God expects of them and what he expects of us who are the governed. We shall find some surprises over against the complacence and attitudes of today, but then the New Testament is always surprising. So may I commend to you this series of four on Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, I think it is, next month, each Tuesday. Cards are here. Now, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 11, not the Proverbs, though that was a very relevant reading. We're going to turn for our last passage on the deity of Christ to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. During this month of October, we've been studying the deity of Christ, the Godhead of Christ. Has God made himself known, I suppose, would be an equally good title, because that's what we've been talking about. And I think I have to acknowledge that we've achieved little more than an introduction to this, which is one of the central themes, if not the central theme of the New Testament. I haven't even begun to open some of the New Testament letters, which I very much wanted to do, but I didn't want to spend the whole autumn on this because there are other themes that clamor to be considered, as I've just said. We've really remained in the Gospels, and we're going to do so again for our last look at Jesus and the universal claims that are made for him and by him. We've got half a dozen verses in front of us today, rather a lot of work. They're very simple on the surface and yet inexhaustible. And I'm going to read them, if I may, because I think they're a perfect description of our theme for this month, Jesus, God and man. Matthew 11, verse 25. Actually, I think I'll read them in two parts because I'm going to divide the material under two headings. I'm going to look first at Jesus speaking to God, and then secondly, Jesus speaking to mankind, to the world. We'll start then with Jesus speaking to God, and we find this in verse 25 and 26. At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. Now, in these two verses, we have a short and tiny glimpse of a man at prayer. That is a characteristic of men. All men pray. When the fourth, fifth, and sixth floor of the Grand Hotel began to descend into the basement, you can be sure that more people than the secretary of the Conservative Conference were praying. Many people pray in a crisis. In fact, everybody but a fool will do so. It's not only natural to man to pray in a crisis, it's absolutely natural for the Christian to pray at all times because it's his breath. So we have without doubt a picture here not of Jesus as God, but Jesus as man. And I wanted to balance out our picture this morning. Because when Christians make this tremendous, this transcendent claim for Jesus, that in him God came to earth, and nothing less than that is what Christianity stands for, they are not denying that in Jesus we have a man, a perfect man. Here we have a perfect man at prayer. If you look at the context, there isn't time for us to study it. You'll see actually in chapter 11 of Matthew that he is being rejected more and more by the people. And I suppose if we were talking in ordinary human terms, we'd have to say that Jesus is under great strain. Whatever he has done in his mighty deeds and his mighty teaching, people are turning away from him. And I noticed just before I came into the pulpit to the early service, verse 20 talks about his mighty works, verse 21 talks about his mighty works, and verse 23 talks about his mighty works. You see, he says to the people, despite all these mighty works, you still go on rejecting me. And it may be timely for me to say from this pulpit this morning that mighty works and signs and wonders never did convince people fully. If Moses did his mighty deeds to Pharaoh, then Pharaoh got out his magicians to copy them. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. You can't bludgeon men into the kingdom of God through miracles, though I think the miracles of Christ certainly speak. Now, faced with this alarming situation, that his mission on earth seems to be failing, he turns to his Father, and apparently out loud, in front of the crowd, he prays. And the words that he prays are words of perfect submission. He doesn't, in a rather irritated way, ask God to explain himself, as though to say, well, you sent me to earth, and you sent me to your people, and I've done all that you asked me to say, and I've worked these mighty works of yours, and look, now they turn away from me. This is a complete waste of my time. Father, what do you mean by sending me? You don't expect Jesus to talk like that, do you? Nor is there anything of that rash, insolent, swaggering presumption that you see on so many religious programs today. A great friend of mine told me he had the Priestland program on his radio in the car driving up this morning, and he had to turn it off. He couldn't put up with it. Quite agree with him. That kind of asking God to give an account of himself, of course, is pure impudence. And Jesus never does so. Jesus knows, as the perfect man, that God has ordered all things. And so what does he thank him for? It is very striking if you look at verse 25, isn't it? You see, Jesus is always turning upside down all our expectations. He rides roughshod over all our preferences, or rather the God that he believes in does. Because look at verse 25. He says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have all authority. All belongs to you. I thank you that you've hidden these things, what I've been doing, from the wise and understanding. Who are they? Well, obviously, they're the great of this world. And what have you done? You've revealed them to babes. Who are they? Well, obviously, they're the least in the world. If you like, the common people. Now, that's a very bold statement, isn't it? He turns to his father and he says, I see that you have been hiding all these truths from those who are wise and great in the world, so that they are unimpressed and can't accept it. They don't see it. They dismiss my claims. And I see that while you're doing that, you're opening the eyes of the common people, the ignorant people, so that they receive me gladly. And what does Jesus have to say about that divine choice? Does he gird against it? Does he question God? Look at verse 26. Yes, Father, such was thy gracious will. Now, the picture that we get of Jesus the man in the Bible is, of course, a very beautiful one, and I wish there were time to spend more time on that. The marvelous way in which he deals with all sorts and conditions of men, the perfect balance of his life between speaking and doing, between time and eternity. These are very beautiful things. But I just want to say this morning that as you look at Jesus the man, you get a staggering picture, don't you? Which turns upside down all our assumptions. On Sunday, I was talking to a very clever man, a man who's retired, who held down a very important job in London. And he was telling me as we at lunch together that he doesn't believe in the fall of man. Now, if he doesn't believe in the fall of man, then he believes in the 19th and 20th century view that man is emerging from the slime and is gradually, with halts and mistakes, no doubt, gradually progressing. That's the great doctrine, isn't it, of the late Victorians. And it's gone over into our century too. That if you have a graph in your mind at all about human beings, well, then with one or two hiccups, we're making a progress up the escalator. Well, you must believe that if you don't believe in a fall. You must believe that. You're committed to it. Now, you know, I sometimes wonder if a man like that who said those things to me, a very pleasant person, we talked together, I argued with him. I just wondered if he'd met many articulate Christians. He ought to have been challenged long before now. Because if you believe that that really is the graph of mankind, and that man now has reached the position of civilization, well, I suggest you go out and take half an hour off your work later this evening and buy a Daily Mirror, a Daily Star, and a Daily Sun. And take a good look. If you can find half an hour of worth to read in them, well then make up your mind what you think about man, or what they think about man, or what man thinks about himself. Well, you don't need to do that. Open a better paper, maybe. If I'm not going to be sued this morning for libel. Well, open any paper you like, then. Open any paper you like, and you'll get the same picture of man. Would you say he'd got to the limit of his development? Fly over to the United Nations and listen to him bickering. But you've got to do more than that, of course, haven't you? You've got to go back 2,000 years ago, and you've got to look at your graph as man emerges 2,000 years ago to find there a man who goes right off the chart. Can't explain him, can you? Nobody's been like that since. Nobody was like that before. He is literally incomparable. I couldn't find the quotation, which is a well-known one, and you will recognize it, but I'm going to make it in my own terms and say that if Shakespeare were to walk into our group here this morning, or Nelson or Beethoven. I think it would be natural if you were to rise from your seats. I think you would do it without any suggestion. But if Jesus were to walk through those doors into this congregation, we should kneel automatically. Yes, he's the perfect man, but we don't just stand up to show our respect to him. We realize we're in the presence of claims so great, so transcendent, a life so different, an influence so different. So there's the first picture. I wanted to look at that picture very, very briefly in verse 25 and 26 in order to get the balance that when we speak of Jesus who is God, we first start with Jesus who is man. And I noticed that last night, I think it was at City Temple, there was a service for students, a plain look at the man Jesus Christ. Well, I imagine that the City Temple was packed out for that meeting. He's a well-known speaker, and I think the students who went to that meeting last night will have had a lot to think about. It's remarkable, isn't it, that you can fill an auditorium today, the students, taking a look at a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus then speaks to the Father as the man dependent upon him, because that's the mark of the perfect man. He is totally dependent upon the Father. Now we see Jesus speaking to the world, speaking to mankind. He turns around to make in verse 28 and 29 and 30 the most glorious and gracious promises that we've ever heard. And he fulfills those promises. But you know, if you make universal and unparalleled and unbounded promises like this, people are going to stand up to you, aren't you? Aren't they? And ask you to justify yourself. Ask you for an explanation of the very width, the sweeping nature of your words. So it's rather interesting in verse 27 that he does just that. He justifies the promises of verse 28 by the tremendous statements of verse 27. And I want you to notice three of them. But before we do this, I want to tell you that I don't understand them. Well, you say, don't waste my time then. Oh, well, I think you can understand them with your mind. I think I can speak them clearly to you. But if we can begin to grasp them, then I think we would have to be God. Look at the first phrase, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth, and all the things of heaven and earth have been delivered to Jesus. Yes, I can say that, and you can grasp it. You can put it maybe in some notes that you're taking, but you can't really grasp it, can you? Look at the second phrase. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. All knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has of Jesus and all mankind, is the same knowledge that he has of God, and that knowledge of God, which is the perfect knowledge, the knowledge we all long to have, the knowledge of all the mysteries in the universe, that knowledge resides in Jesus. He says he possesses it all. Now look at the third phrase, verse 27. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All choices, all divine decisions are made by him. If anybody is going to know about God, it will be because Jesus has chosen that they should. You noticed in verse 25 that it was God who revealed all things to men and made the choices, and now in verse 27 it is Jesus who reveals things to men and makes all the choices. So now we find that the Son is not simply dependent upon the Father, but equal with the Father. What is true of the Father is true of the Son. Sovereign choices belong to both. And claims so stupendous as these could not be spoken, of course, by any human lips except in mocking blasphemy. It's very interesting, isn't it, that little phrase that I don't fully understand. I don't know whether you do in the middle of verse 27, where it says, no one knows the Son except the Father. You see, what Jesus is saying there is that you can study the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You can be a theological student. You can be reading religious knowledge for A level. You can be a television star on religious matters. But you don't know anything about Jesus. You can't unlock the secrets. There's no way you can talk sense about him. There's no way that you can fathom him. Isn't that right? When we talk about him, we simply show our own folly and ignorance. So he withdraws himself from us. Says, you can't really understand me. I have to tell you everything that you know about me. All things have been delivered to me. All knowledge is mine. And all choices to pass on that wonderful knowledge that comes to you. All those choices are made by me. So do you see what we come to at the end of verse 27 is that all mankind is dependent upon Jesus. I ask you therefore to put these two things together. It's fairly momentous. In the first glimpse we had, we saw him, the perfect man, dependent wholly upon God. Now we see that all mankind is wholly dependent upon him. You know, there's no way in which you can put those two things together unless you accept the Christian explanation that Jesus is both God and man. Now, in the light of this, I want you to come to these most glorious promises in verse 28 and 29. I don't want to spoil them. I don't want to lay my muddy hands on them, really. I want you to take them away and read over them. I want to ask you to notice a number of things about them, and I want you to notice, first of all, the great concern of Jesus for all men. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The arms of Christ are open wide, aren't they, to the whole world. Everybody who labors, who is heavy laden, everyone who is burdened, everyone who is puzzled and wants a teacher, all of these are invited to come to him. There is no limit to his concern. It's a universal invitation. Notice then first the concern of Christ. Notice next the centrality of Jesus to his own teaching. And you will forgive me saying this again. We looked at it last week, and I think we looked at it the Tuesday before. But it seems almost as though God wants me to underline this to you every Tuesday. Look at it again in these verses. Jesus is teaching. What is he teaching about? Himself. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from who? From God? No, from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What amazing teaching this is. Let me put it to you like this, that if Jesus is wrong in his teaching about himself, then we really have got no intellectual justification for listening to his teaching about anything else. And yet it's true of Western culture and civilization at the moment that we very much want to believe and receive his teaching about many human things and human relationships, but we don't want to spend time listening to his teaching about himself. The New Testament is quite clear, I can't have one without the other. Notice thirdly the challenge of Jesus to the religious establishment. I have only one cross-reference for you this morning. Would you flip over to Matthew chapter 23, verse 4? Matthew 23, verse 4. One of the most blunt, sharp things that Jesus ever spoke about the pseudo-religious practices of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, verse 4, about these men, Matthew 23, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. It's a very great statement there. I think it really summarizes all depraved and fallen religion. And the world is full of religion. And you know, we ought to be on the side of those who rebel against religion as such, religiosity. Because religion without Christ is an appalling burden. Go on a business trip to India and you'll see it. Indeed, you'll find it anywhere in the world. When people have religion without Christ, without a living relationship to God, then that religion is a burden. Things they've got to do. Things that crush them. And Jesus says, I've come to take that burden off. It's not here primarily the burden of sin, though he does take that off. It's the burden of religion, fallen religion. So he sets himself over against all the other religious teachers of his day, and he says, come to me, and you'll get relief, not burdens. And then will you notice, lastly, the command of Jesus. This is not just a gracious invitation, it's a royal command. He says, come. It's a command to turn back to him. And then, verse 29, if I come and I receive this relief, I'm immediately to take his yoke upon me and learn. That is an analogy there to the yoke of the law in the Old Testament. A Jew was said to have the yoke of the law upon him. That is, the word of God was upon him. Now I'm to take the yoke of Christ, so that the word of Christ rules me. And I say, but Lord Jesus, you set me free. Must I take another burden? Well, look at verse 30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And as your teacher, and these are words almost beyond invention, aren't they? I am gentle and lowly in heart. So there, in that marvelous passage, we have Jesus speaking to the Father and Jesus speaking to the world. I wonder if he has spoken to you. I want you to turn over to your hymn sheet for a moment. And in our last 2 minutes, I share with you the last C.S. Lewis quotation. I hope you've enjoyed these. They've been fine quotations, haven't they, each Tuesday from C.S. Lewis. And because so many of you enjoyed the one from the children's story of C.S. Lewis last week, I put another couple from the children's stories today. Are you not thirsty, said the lion. You remember the lion always stands for Christ. Are you not thirsty, said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Joel. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. I don't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Now that perfectly puts the same thing, doesn't it? Come to me. Why? Because, as Queen Lucy says in the last quotation, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And that's what we've seen, isn't it? Every Tuesday this month. In the stable, in the manger, there was something bigger than our whole world. And that is the King who's alive today. And if you feel that he's one not to discuss any longer but to submit to, then may I commend to you the little prayer at the bottom of the hymn sheet, on the other side of the hymn. Would you take that prayer, tuck it into your wallet and take it home with you, and perhaps you and your wife and your children might gather around a table tonight and pray that prayer, or that you might pray that on your own, a prayer of acknowledgement and submission to Christ, God and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your gracious will to open these things to ordinary people. Open them to us today. And grant that there may be many today persuaded that all things have been committed to the hands of Jesus Christ, that all knowledge is his, and all choices. How thankful we are to leave the destiny of the world in his hands. So we bring our own lives to him and ask that there may be some today with the courage to submit and to take his yoke. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.